Well, tonight, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Psalm 73 as we continue our series entitled Summer in the Psalms. We've been looking at the Psalms on Sunday morning with Pastor Brian, and we're just going to continue on in that theme here on Wednesday night through the month of August. And I'm excited to look at the Psalms. But Psalm 73 is one of those Psalms that has ministered to me time and time again in my Christian life, and it's also a psalm that the Lord has used to bring much exhortation to my heart as well. You know, it's been said that for every sigh, there's a psalm. And it's true, because no matter what you're going through, no matter what hard, difficult trial or circumstance that you're facing, there's always a psalm that you can relate to and draw strength and encouragement and hope and faith from. And that's because the psalms really deal with the entire spectrum of the human experience. In the Psalms, we read about praise and worship and thanksgiving and just triumph and victory. And we also read about pain and sorrow and sadness and sin and defeat and discouragement. And so Psalm 73 is just another one of those psalms that deals with things that we're all going to have to deal with from time to time in our life, and that's mainly discouragement and despondency. And so here, the psalmist, who is known as Asaph, he's a worship leader, he's a songwriter, he's a godly man, he loves the Lord, he serves the Lord, but he's in a bad place, at least in his heart and his mind. And he's in a bad place because he's got his eyes fixed on the wrong thing. He's got his eyes fixed on the circumstances. He's got his eyes fixed on the people and on the situation. And as a result, his perspective is stuck. His focus is stuck. His navigation system is stuck on the horizontal plane. And whenever, you know, we get our eyes off the Lord, whenever we have our eyes stuck on the horizontal plane rather than the vertical plane, that is, rather than on the Lord, then we run the risk of staying in this perpetual place of discouragement and doubt and fear, because we can't see how big our God is. We can only see how big our problems are. And isn't life just all about perspective? You know, you've done it many times. You take your thumb and you block out the sun. It's just the perspective. The closer your thumb is to your eye, no matter what's out there, you can block it out. And if our eyes aren't on the Lord, then our problems can get a lot bigger and our trials can intensify. And then what happens is we can get so discouraged and downcast and fearful, and we can get hard and critical and cynical, all because we got our eyes on the situation, on the people, on the circumstances, on the trial. And this is where Asaph finds himself in this psalm. And it's believed that Asaph at this time, quite possibly, could have been taken away into Babylonian captivity with the children of Israel. So you remember that Israel was divided into two. There's the 10 northern tribes known as Israel, and then the southern kingdom of Judah. And the 10 northern tribes, they've been taken away into Assyrian captivity. But 100 plus years later, God is sending prophet after prophet, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Obadiah and Nahum and all these prophets to the southern kingdom saying, you better turn, don't follow in the same course as the 10 northern tribes, but you know, eventually they followed suit, and God allowed the Babylonians to come in and take them away. And so now they're in a place of just misery and distress because they've been taken out of their land. Jerusalem's been destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar takes them into Babylon, modern day Iraq, and he's going to assimilate them into his kingdom and intermarry them so they lose their identity and they lose their religion and all of that, and it seems pretty hopeless. I mean, it's just a mess. These Babylonians were much more wicked and corrupt than they were, and here they are now, out of their country, out of the promises, if you will, of being in the country, and and they're in Babylon and they're in bondage. And all they have to go, all they have really is the promises of God to them. That God was going to be faithful to the descendants of Abraham. And, you know, through Jeremiah, he prophesied that you're going to come back into the land, but it's going to be a long time until you do that. But at this moment, they're totally surrounded by their circumstances. They're surrounded by the enemy. They're surrounded by the constant reminder of their failure, because that's why they're there in the first place, because of their failure, because of their disobedience, because of their sin. And whenever you find yourself in a different location or vocation because of your failure or your sin or your disobedience, it's a constant, constant reminder of your failure, because you're like, I'm not supposed to be here, but I'm here. And why am I here? Oh, yeah, I really messed up. But you know, the great thing about this psalm is that when Asaph is writing this psalm, he's actually writing from the perspective of a much better place. He's actually looking back, past tense, and he's recalling where he was and how bad he got, how pathetic he got in his mind and his heart, because his eyes were fixed on the wrong thing. And so we're going to see how this psalm just switches because of a new perspective. And so look at verse 1. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart or a pure heart." So God is good. He hasn't forgotten us. He hasn't forsaken us. He hasn't abandoned us. And I like how the Amplified Version translates this. It says, "Only good is God to Israel." Isn't that great? Only good is God to Israel. But wait, they're in Babylon, in bondage. Only good is God to Israel. And you know, this is something that's very helpful for us to remember, because oftentimes our experiences don't bear witness to us that God is loving and God is good to us and that all things are going to work out for the good. Oftentimes our circumstances are prone to cause us to question God's love and to question God's goodness. But if we get our eyes on the Lord again, even in the midst of that, well, then all of a sudden we remember his everlasting nature of love. We remember his characteristics, his attributes, and all of a sudden we can experience a peace that surpasses all our understanding and all our circumstances, even in the midst of difficulty. So he says, God is good to Israel. But then he says in verse 2, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped." Literally, it's "and I." And the meaning here, it's emphasized, "and I." It means, and me. Me, Asaph, the psalmist, the songwriter, the guy that loves God, the guy that serves God. I was so troubled. I was so doubtful that I almost lost my entire confidence in the promises of God. I had almost slipped. And it's bad. And have you ever experienced that before in your life? I mean, you got to go through some pretty hard trials to get to that place. But you feel like you're slipping. There's no sure footing underneath you. The word "slip" literally means poured out. And it gives the picture of like water being poured out. And you're not standing on a rock. You're not standing on something firm or solid. And the idea here is that his faith seemed to be gone, that he couldn't stand. And he gives us a very intimate secret as to why he was so bad. He gives us the reason in verse 3. He says, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked," or more literally, "when I saw the peace of the wicked." The reference isn't so much about their prosperity, but their peace. You know, they're not suffering like we are. They're not pained with sorrow and grief like we are. They're just prosperous and peaceful, you know, and they're the wicked ones, and we're the children of God. And whatever it might be for you tonight, for Asaph, he pinpointed the reason why he had gotten so bad. It's because my focus was on them. And you need to pinpoint and ask the Lord to help you pinpoint whatever thing you're focused on, because that might just be the revelation that you need so that you can give that over to God. But Asaph, he's just confessing, I was envious of them. I'd like a house like that. I'd like a car like that, or a chariot like that. I'd like a job like that. I'd like that many people following me on Twitter or whatever you're into. And for the moment, Asaph is even doubting whether it was to his advantage to even be that faithful to follow God, whether God was just. I mean, is this worth it? I'm following the Lord. I'm sacrificing to him. I'm cleansing my heart over and over again. And here I am suffering with God's people, and the Babylonians, well, they're just living it up. And we see the frustration and the state of mind that he's in as he starts to describe the wicked here in verse 4. These are the things that challenge the goodness and the fairness of God in his mind. He says in verse 4, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. That is, they don't seem to be suffering in proportion to their wickedness. This isn't fair. You know, there's not enough agony in their death. They're just dying in peace. They're living their life whatever way they want, and then when they die, they just die in their nice home, in their comfortable bed with flowers around them, and they fall off and they die. And he's comparing that to how they were living there in Babylonian captivity. You know, they're not malnutritioned. They're not dying of disease or anything like that. I think of, you know, the Warsaw Ghetto, and I see those images in World War II of the Jews and how they were just so cold, and their clothes were tattered, and they're starving, and they would just die right there in the street, just dirty and cold. And that's kind of what Asaph is saying. It's like, we're suffering so bad, and they just, they're the wicked ones. And we're the children of God, and we're suffering like this. And when it says their strength is firm, in the margin it says fat. They're not emaciated like we are and dying of weakness and disease. Verse 5, they're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. In other words, they got it made. They're prosperous, they're at peace. Verse 6, therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. They're proud, they're haughty. They look down on us. They're violent. It's like it's their decor. Their pride, they wear it like clothes. They like violence. Have you ever met a proud, haughty, just arrogant person? And you might look at them and they're like, what? What? You wanna fight? You know, and there's just this edge and violence about them. I've run into a few of those. And here, they can't escape this. Asaph can't escape this. He sees it every day. You know, and they kind of have to bow, and they're the defeated kingdom. And in those days, they were just mocked. In verse 7, their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than the heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. Now that's hard when you're hurting and they're just scoffing at you, you oppressed, weakling, nothing. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. So he's saying they have no regard for anyone that's suffering. They're violent. They're haughty. They're proud. Their tongues just run against anything that's holy and righteous, against heaven. It's like they have their fist raised to heaven, and they could care less. Verse 10, therefore, in light of all this, his people, that is God's people, return here. That is, we just keep coming back to this reality day after day after day. And water of a full cup are drained by them. It literally means that they've exhausted themselves, and it's like they're just wrung out because they have to see these things every day, over and over and over and over again. And it's just working them. And it's definitely having its negative effect on Asaph. And they say, verse 11, God's people say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? And so Asaph and God's people are so fixed on the situation and the circumstances and the people and everything going on that now their faith in God is wavering. And they're wondering, does God even care? They ask, how does God know? That is, how can these facts that we're living in, this reality, be reconciled with God's omniscience? I mean, if God knows everything and he sees everything and the Babylonians are wicked and we're God's people, then why is he allowing this? Why all this pain? You know, people ask that every day. Why is there so much suffering in the world? Why there's so much violence in the world? But we can ask those same questions. Why is God allowing this? And why is God doing this to me? Why doesn't God just medevac me out of this trial? It's too painful. Why is God allowing this? And you know, whenever anybody asks me, why is God not fill in the blank? You know what my response is every time immediately? I have no idea. I don't know why God's doing that. I don't know why God's allowing that. I don't know why it's taken so long. I can't figure that out. I can't even figure out why God's allowing me to go through my stuff and why it takes so long and all that. But whether it's solicited or unsolicited, God has a purpose and a plan in all of it. You know, I've been thinking about the refiner's fire. And, you know, sometimes he just will allow us to stay in a place. I mean, there's stuff in our life. There's impurities. And he's a refiner's fire. He isn't a forest fire that's going to burn you out. He's not an incinerator's fire. We're just going to be torched. He is a refiner's fire. Why did it take the children of Israel 38 years to make it through the wilderness? They had to learn a lot. Why didn't it take 5? Why didn't it take 10? Why didn't it take 50? I don't know. That was just God's timing. Let me encourage you with some verses. If you're in a place asking why and when and how am I going to get out of this, you might want to quit squirming and just lay down on the altar and say, Lord, have your way with me. I trust you. Like Job. Job 23:10, he knows the way that I take. And when he's finished with me, I shall come forth as gold. In Isaiah 55:9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. You're not going to figure it out all the time. You're just not. God has a purpose and a plan. Psalm 77:19, your path led through the sea, that is the Red Sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footsteps were not seen. I didn't necessarily see you. I didn't see your footsteps, but I knew that was you. You were working. In Psalm 33:11, it says, but the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. So do you think you can strong arm God and get out of it? No. the purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Even when Israel was chastened, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on the earth. He who formed the heart of all, who considers everything they do. So the great thing is God is not only on his throne and he's looking down, but the Holy Spirit indwells us. He's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. He's got you in his hand. But the psalmist here, he's forgotten this. And he says, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Can God have a knowledge of all these facts and not act? Why isn't he doing something? Why is he allowing this? Look at verse 12 of our psalm. Behold, these are the ungodly, these Babylonians, who are always at ease. So now he's using the word always and never. And when you use the word always and never, that's never good and it's always bad. So he says, they're always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain. Now, do you hear what he's saying? Why go to church? Why do it's in vain. And I've washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Now, when you look at this, I mean, he was a worship leader, but he's now playing his violin. And it's almost pathetic, isn't it? Why is it pathetic? Well, on one side of the coin, it's pathetic because he's the psalmist and he has the promises of God and all of that. And we can look at that and go, God, come on, Asaph. But on the other side of the coin, all our trials are relative. Have you ever been in that place where you're just absolutely pathetic? Why? Because you are in pain and you are in such pain and such grief and such torment and you're slipping and you're losing confidence in the promises of God. You just can't feel the promises like you have before because now you're in the valley of the shadow of death. And you're just clinging and your foot is slipping and you're starting to look to other things to numb you rather than running to God as your refuge. And it's a miserable place. And if you're honest with yourself and you look back on those times, you can say, oh, I was pathetic. And Asaph's going to say that about himself in just a moment. But that's where he's at. And he says in verse 13, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. It's so sad that he's in this place. It's so sad. And I've washed my hands in innocence. And he says, for all day long, I've been plagued and I've been chastened. I mean, he is so focused on the wrong thing. And he's just plagued with it. He can't escape it. He wakes up with it. And he's just, I'm in Iraq. I'm in Babylon. I'm here. And I got to face haughty, prideful, violent, scoffing men all day long and be in bondage and be out of my own country. And we're not sacrificing at the temple. And I'm just tormented. And I'm plagued. For all day long, I've been plagued. And notice, he didn't just wake up and have on the wrong side of the bed. This has been a process of getting his eyes down and down and down. And so it's that process that takes place when we've been hurt or we've been burned. And in context, we're going through this trial and this tribulation. And what we're not doing is taking every thought into the captivity of the obedience of Christ. And because we're not doing that, because our eyes are on the wrong thing and not on the Lord, instead of getting better, we're getting bitter. Instead of getting stronger, we're getting weaker. In verse 15, he says, "If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your people." So at least what that means is he hasn't spoken out his heart to the people. At least he's got that going for him. You know, he hasn't just been around the other brethren saying, "I'm miserable, this is lame, forget it, I'm not even going to do this thing anymore, I'm just tormented." And at least he's got that going for him. He hasn't poisoned other people around him. And how easy that is to do, isn't it? Because our flesh wants sympathy and empathy and a pat on the back. And we want our flesh wants everybody to know how miserable we are. And in the process of that, instead of having faith, we're just complaining about everything. And so we can speak so much death into a situation. But it is important to have those people that you can just pour out on and get encouragement and prayer from. But look at verse 16. "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me." It's just too painful to figure out. So have I painted a good picture for you that this dude is miserable? And he's a godly man, and he is going through it hardcore, and he's in a bad place. And he's just like, this is too painful to even think about, until verse 16. And here it is. Here's the pendulum swing. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end." It's here that his whole perspective changes on everything. His perspective changes on life. He says, "I was a mess until I went into the sanctuary of God," or literally, until I went into the presence of the Lord. We talk about the sanctuary, we're talking about the tabernacle or the temple. You know, you got your outer courts and then the inner court and then the holy place and then behind the veil, the Holy of Holies, and the Shekinah glory of God would be there. And so, you know, it's a very geographical worship system. You worship in Jerusalem there at the temple. And it was just symbolic of the presence of God. So when we're talking about the sanctuary, we're talking about his presence. And his difficulty wasn't solved. His situation wasn't solved. He wasn't lifted out of it and brought back to his homeland. No. But he was going to be learned in the presence of God. He tried through his own reasoning and his own power to figure it out. He's complaining. But the only solution to his present situation was found in the presence of God. And it was there that the mystery was solved. And it's in that word "end." He says, "It was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord, and then I understood their end." Then I had a different perspective. Then I realized the end. I don't know how God's going to fill in the gap till the end, but I know their end. And I want to take that out of context just a little bit here and apply it to us tonight practically and say that until you go into the presence of God, you're going to be miserable and your eyes are going to be on the wrong thing. But when you go into the presence of the Lord, you're going to understand the end. No, maybe not how it's all going to pan out or how it's going to work out. But what you do know is this: God loves me and he's conforming me into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. And I'm going to come out of this like gold. You know, somebody once said that life is a process of getting used to things that you don't expect. We're going to go through difficult times. Things are going to go wrong. Things don't go the way we expect. But that's just life. The rain falls on the just and on the unjust. But what an incredible thing it is that we have a relationship with the sovereign God of the universe, that we have the comfort of his promises, we have the comfort of his Holy Spirit, and we have the comfort of fellow believers. And even when the comfort of fellow believers is non-existent in your trial, God is there and he's going to comfort. And no matter how hard or difficult the trial is, we as Christians can have a totally different vantage point and perspective. We have the vantage point of eternity. We can say like Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:16, we don't lose heart, for our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, are working a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For we don't look at the things that are seen. We look at the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, they're temporal. The things that are not seen, well, those things, those are eternal. That's the end that I'm talking about. We can say like Paul sitting in a prison cell, you know what? The things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. We can say, hey, you know what? The things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of my faith, for the furtherance of knowing the scripture better. And so we have the vantage point of eternity, but we also have the vantage point of what God wants to do in us through the trial. His purpose is ultimately to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And his purpose is also to help us grow in the knowledge of God and the knowledge of his truth in his word. That's why the psalmist can say, you know what? It's good that I've been afflicted, so I might know his word. I wouldn't wish this on my worst enemy, but I wouldn't trade it for all the world. Why? Because now I'm seeing it from the end. I'm seeing it from the vantage point. I've come through the valley of shadow of death, and now I'm standing on a hill and I'm looking back, and I can see now. I can see that God had to purge me. I can see what was going on. And so the next valley, and the next valley, and the next valley, you got to go through a lot of valleys to get to the place where James said, my brethren, count it all joy when you go through various trials. Why? It produces something. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance, it's producing something in you that's so valuable for the rest of your life. And it's worth it. Now, if you value comfort over character, it is not worth it. But if you value character over comfort, it's definitely worth it. We can say, you know, all those incredible promises, the very familiar promises to us, Romans 8:28. We don't see, but we know that all things work together for the good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And his purpose doesn't always mean our comfort and ease. And that classic Jeremiah 29:11 that fits perfectly into the context, because they're in Babylon, and before they went to Babylon, Jeremiah, he was prophesying, repent, repent, repent. But then there came a point when he said, forget it, it's too late. You're going to Babylon. You can't change it now. But God says to you, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil. You're going to think it's evil, but it's of peace. It's for your peace. I have a future and a hope for you, but it's going to have to be carried out through the process. I do have a future. That means it's in the future. It's not right now. It's in the process. Well, his whole perspective changes. Now, listen to the rest of the psalm here in Psalm 73. I mean, listen to it. It's just so different. It's so powerful and not pathetic. Surely, verse 18, you set them in slippery places. I was slipping. You're going to set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terror, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus, my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and arrogant. There it is. He's looking back, just going, I was pathetic. I was so foolish. I forgot. I was so ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. Even when we're just like a beast, you are with me. You hold me by my right hand. What a great picture that is. It's like holding your kid when they're 5 years old. You know, and they're just like, bing, bing, bing. And you're holding their hand and you're guiding them. And he says, you will guide me with your counsel. You're going to guide me. And afterward, receive me to glory. Hey, you know what? Ultimately, I'm going to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside you. That's what you can say after you've been through such a deep trial. You know what? I'm going to see a lot of people in heaven, but whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on this earth that I desire more than you, because no one has been there like you have been there for me. But then he says in verse 26, and I want you to notice this, my flesh and my heart fail. You know that this is a great definition of despondency. And there's three components here. The first, my flesh. That means that there's a physical component to despondency. You're just weakened. You know, you're just sluggish and you're fatigued. You know, your body is just, you're just down. Secondly, my heart. That means that there's an emotional, spiritual, you know, dimension of this despondency. You're down and you're gloomy and depressed. And then the third is the word fail. And in Hebrew, the word means to come to the end or to run out or to be depleted or exhausted in your resources. So that's a good definition of despondency. Now, the question is this. Is unbelief the root of your despondency? My flesh and my heart fail. And I'll pass over where despondency comes from, because that's way too complex. There's too many situations in our life that get us into that despondent place. But I believe, and I know through experience, that unbelief is the root to yielding to despondency. Let me say that again. Unbelief is the root to yielding to despondency. Notice what it says. My flesh and my heart fail, but God. There's the but God. But God is the strength of my life, of my heart, and my portion forever. The point is, wherever this despondency may come from, it's unbelief that doesn't say, but God. It's unbelief that puts up no resistance. It's unbelief that doesn't take the shield of faith and fight the good fight of faith. Unbelief is the root of yielding to that despondency and just being under it constantly and constantly and constantly. And we can speak so much death into a situation, but when you start to speak life, the life of his word, you're speaking life. You're going to be revived. It says in Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The word of the Lord revives us and it strengthens us. So faith, guys. And where does faith come from? Through his word. And your word will revive me. So if there's unbelief, guess what? There's no word. And you can go days and weeks and months in the same miserable place. But I have to, by faith, appropriate God's word into my situation, or else the promises of God really mean nothing. You have to appropriate it by faith into your situation, into your circumstances. And until you go into the presence of the Lord, you're not going to understand and have that peace in that process. His word is food for our soul. Do you need to be revived in your valley tonight? Do you need to be restored? Despondency is going to come. But when it comes, we need to go to the Lord over and over and over again. My flesh and my heart fail. I'm tweaked, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He is my portion. He is my sustenance. Verse 27, for indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry or worship other gods. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. You're not going to declare God's works. You're only going to declare how miserable it is. But when he becomes the strength of your life, when your perspective changes because of the presence of God, then you're going to be able to glorify the Lord. And you know what? People are always watching us. And what a great thing it is to end up being an encouragement for others as they watch you go through your valley. And in the long run, guys, you're going to come out of this as gold. And I pray that tonight you would be able to look back at this week, maybe even this day or this month, and look at it from a different perspective and say, oh man, I was so ignorant. I forgot. I got spiritual amnesia again, and I just forgot. Okay, I'm back. I got the Lord. And that's why we come to church, to be reminded and to strengthen one another and to fellowship and come into the sanctuary, into the presence of God, and be revived through his word. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the refreshment that comes from your presence. Your presence is truly our great reward in so many different ways. You reward us with your presence as we just come to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. And I pray, Lord, that even though we might not see your footprints through the valley of the shadow, remind us, Lord, it's just a shadow. And that you are moving and you're working always behind the scenes for our good. Thank you for loving us, Father. We worship you, we praise you, we give you glory. And I pray that by faith we just be able to worship you and raise our hands now, no matter what's going on, and just be filled up, Lord, with your promises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.